We are in Acts chapter 4 this morning. As we turn to that passage, just to remember where we've been. Chapter 1, we see there are 40 days of the disciples seeing the resurrected Christ and then Him ascending to heaven. And then we see a small community waiting for the Holy Spirit, devoted to prayer. And then in chapter 2, the promised Holy Spirit appears and arrives at Pentecost. And there's these great manifestations and a crowd gathers to see what's going on. And Peter preaches a sermon. 3,000 join this community. We learn at the end of that chapter, it's a community devoted to the biblical teaching of the apostles, to the tangible love of caring for the needy in their fellowship, and to the worship by the breaking of bread and prayer. And then last time we looked at chapter 3, and that is we're still in the same event, really, and we broke it into two pieces. The miraculous healing of a disabled beggar at the temple is what happens, right? And a crowd gathers again. See, what is this amazing sight? And Peter preaches again a sermon, similar to Pentecost, but a little different. It's a sermon about Christ, and we saw those titles that were in that sermon, that Christ is the author of life, that Christ is the prophet that was like Moses, Christ is the holy and righteous one, He's the servant of the Lord, He's the seed of Abraham. And really today we're going to read the rest of that event, and we get to see the leadership's response to Peter's preaching. And so the power of Jesus' name becomes a continuing theme. And we're going to pick up at the point where Peter has just ended his sermon. And so chapter 3 is the miracle, the sermon, and we're going to start at chapter 4, verse 1. And so the first verse is immediately after Peter is, at least the last word recorded for us. I don't know if he ended it as much as it ended. So let's read together Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 1. This is the word of God Almighty. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Lord, we ask for your word to take root and to produce in us fruit and to blossom. We ask for it to happen for your grace and for your glory, and we ask for your spirit to be active, and we ask for Christ to be lifted high. And we pray that you would do these things even now. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I was opening the mail and one of the envelopes had written on the outside, exclusive offer. And I opened it and inside was a amazing limited time offer for internet TV packaging at a low rate. And they said only this month. Of course, I know that I've received it every month. At least for years, that this exclusive offer is always available to me. And we can kind of get jaded. You've probably gotten different pieces of mail or emails that tell you this, that this is a limited time offer. It's only for this month. It's an exclusive deal. And words like only can become a little bit cheap, and claims of being exclusive sound more like a sales pitch than a reality. And yet there are some things that are exclusive and only for a limited time, right? Not every product, not every car, not every concert, not every piece of clothing is attainable forever, right? They become limited. In fact, if it becomes limited and it's old and people like it, we call it vintage. And we change that word into something good that it's limited. But these words like limited, only, and exclusive are really what Peter is saying in this passage about Jesus and Jesus' name. And we're going to look at really two onlys that are applied to the name of Jesus in this text, as really the theme of the name of Jesus is continuing from last week. Right? And before we look at those two onlys, let's set the stage and get some of these details that we don't always grab here, right? So we've got a crippled man who's been regularly seen begging. He comes running and jumping and shouting praises to God across the temple. Everybody notices it. And then he's hanging on to these two people in Solomon's colonnade, so everybody goes to that side. There's probably thousands that gather, presumably, right? And who takes notice of this massive wall of people assembling? Well, we see in our first verse three folks, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees, right? So the priests are the ones who led the sacrifices, right? They run the temple. This is their domain. It's probably not the Levites who are scattered all throughout the nation and would come for several weeks at a time and then go back. Remember, Zacharias does that in Luke chapter 1. It's probably not one of those priests. These are probably the priests who are actually there all the time. That there were some upper class priests who lived there in the temple all the time and brought in the people who were cycling through. So it's probably those folks. And then we have the captain of the temple guard. Well, he's kind of high up there. So if you're in Jerusalem, the number one person is the Roman governor. He's got the final say. But the second in chain of command is the high priest. And then after that, third in the chain of command is this guy. So he's way up there. And his job is really to manage all the priests. So he oversees what they're doing. And then he also oversees the temple police. That there was a police force just for the temple. And they watched any sort of sacrilegious behavior that had to be stopped immediately. Or any riotous crowds. As this would have been a place to assemble and really cause disruption. So he's there. And he's a pretty high up person. And then they have this third group, right? The Sadducees. This is a Jewish political or religious party of aristocrats, essentially. There's lots of things we could say, but they're essentially Roman sympathizers who share power with the priestly elite. They aren't priests, but they basically are their buddies and want to be at the same rubbing shoulders with them. So these three are all aligned, right? They're not all identical, but they're aligned. They're rich, influential elite who are content with the powers that be, with Rome being in control. And their headquarters essentially is the temple. And their motto is, don't shake the boat, don't rock the boat. And what do you have? You have a massive gathering rocking the boat in the temple. So they have issue with this, right? And it tells us their issue, it tells us they're greatly disturbed because of these teachings, right? And that's a strong word that means annoyed and exasperated. And it's about the resurrection of the dead that they've got on their minds. And if we understand this, it's a toxic teaching in their minds that there is a Messiah, which means there's a new age and a new authority and a new power that they pay attention to. And then this fact that there's a mob really that's gathered to listen. If no one listened, they probably wouldn't care. But everybody's listening and they're talking about some other king, some other lord. So you can see what they do in verse 3. They grab Peter. It's too late in the day to actually gather the Sanhedrin and have a trial. So they just throw him in custody for the night and they'll meet them in the morning. And then the verse after, verse 4, has this contrast. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. And you can kind of feel an irony here going on. Peter and John are in chains, but the word of God is not chained, is really what it's trying to say. It puts it intentionally there. It could have told us about the conversions right away and then moved on to the controversy, but it tells us right there. And it's a theme that's going throughout Luke, and it will come up over and over, but it's basically God's word advances even when God's soldiers look routed. God's word conquers even when God's armies look like they're defeated. And that's a good reminder for us today that God's word triumphs even if the church's earthly power seems to diminish. And that's the contrast, the kind of subtle statement Luke is saying. They got tied up, but thousands of people believed. It didn't get stopped. And so we don't know what happened that night, what Peter and John were thinking, but the morning arrives. And we see the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Right, so it lists all these more leaders. Rulers might be these previous officials and priests or other leaders. The elders would have been the family or clan leaders that probably had land of some kind. The scribes or the teachers of the law are the people who write down and copy the texts and protect them and guard them and teach and explain them. But it's not that every scribe and every elder and every ruler is assembling. This is shorthand for the Sanhedrin, which we see in verse 15. It tells us it's the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a council of 70 persons, where the high priest is the head person who gathers it, and then there's 70 folks there. Now, it's not a democratically elected representative body, as we think of, as soon as we think of a council. This is probably more elitism and cronyism going on as far as people getting this position. But they're the people who make judgments for the temple and really for Jerusalem and even for the rest of Judaism. And so they make decisions. It's the center of power and they make assessments. Remember, Jesus goes before them on the night of his trial. And you think they'd be done giving us people, but it gives us more in verse 6. It lists specific names now. Annas, the high priest, was there. So were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other men of the high priestly family. We don't know who John and Alexander are, but we know this Annas figure and the Caiaphas. We have to remember that the idea of a high priest, we think, would be a very spiritual office, wouldn't it? But remember, Rome appoints the high priest, and they remove the high priest when they want, because they're really in charge. So it's a little bit more of a political position, even as it is spiritual. And Annas was the high priest from 6 to 15 AD. He gets removed, but he keeps the title high priest. He's kind of the high priest emeritus. And we know in history, five of his sons, and one of his son-in-laws, and one of his grandsons are all going to be high priests in the first century. Which means many figure he's sort of a godfather of political and priestly power. that he seems to not be the high priest, but he's got his hands and his family involved all the time in the high priestly work. And Caiaphas is the son-in-law. And he was the high priest from 18 to 36 A.D. He's the one when Jesus was on trial, he's officially the high priest. And so there's the powers that be, who weeks before met with Jesus, now assemble to meet with Peter and John. And they ask their question, by what power or name did you do this? We kind of need to pause there that we realize this is a bit of a terrifying moment. It's ominous. It's a big deal. They're brought before the leaders who killed Jesus and told, what name was it that you were just preaching in? Which they probably already know, but they want to make sure he says it to them so they're not doing it by hearsay. And Jesus warned us this day was going to come. You remember that? Many places, but Mark 13 is one of them. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel first must be preached to all nations. And whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what to say. Just say what is given you at the time. For it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. And there's multiple accounts of Jesus telling his disciples that. So here they are before the trial. And you have to notice what it says in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. It's almost like he's alluding to what Jesus has already said. He makes explicit that this is the Spirit working in verifying who Christ is and speaking these words. And I think it also causes us to really reflect on our own courage or lack thereof. Do we have the courage to speak boldly for Christ? Do we realize the Holy Spirit's power to open mouths to speak? Do we grasp the hostility and the conflict between the powers of this world and the name of Christ? Because all of those things are on display right here. And so the stage is set. We have a menacing, powerful threat. Well, what does Peter say as he's filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, he starts very respectfully, doesn't he? Rulers and elders of the people. And then he explains the miraculous healing. If you're asking about the good deed that I did, this man standing here, if it's the fact that Exhibit A walks while he was in a wheelchair since birth, well, I can tell you about that. That was done in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then he boldly adds right after that, whom you guys crucified, but God raised from the dead. And then after that, he adds scriptural support, and he references Psalm 118 about Jesus as this capstone who they have rejected. They have passed over him. And then he concludes his sermon or his defense in verse 12 with salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Really, to put that positively, he's saying everyone needs to be saved by Jesus. And he alone is the only Savior for humanity. It's a big statement, isn't it? You see that exclusive offer, we might say. Jesus is the only Savior in the world. That nobody will be saved by Gandhi or Buddha or Muhammad or by this president or by that president or this person. There's no person who can save you but Jesus. Now, as soon as we hear that, there's objections that can come up and we can hear or feel. Sometimes people say that sounds very narrow. That sounds very exclusive. That even sounds intolerant of other religions and other spiritualities. And the answer to that is, well, yes, it is narrow. It is not tolerant of other options. But that's the nature of truth. Truth is narrow. Truth is very exclusive. And it excludes falsehood and lies every single time. Truth is intolerant of error and fake news. That is what truth is, right? If a doctor provides a cure for a disease and there is only one cure, the exclusiveness of that cure doesn't make the doctor unloving because he's only giving one cure. Doesn't make the doctor wrong. It doesn't make the cure any less of a cure. It's the nature of the reality. Right? That's the nature of reality, right? The gravity is very narrow. That real money is always intolerant of imaginary money, right? I mean, we could just kind of go around that. The weather is very intolerant of people who don't have coats and people without hair. It's just the reality of it. And it isn't always even in that sense. It isn't always wide in that sense, but that's what truth is. And so the question is really not, is that narrow or is it intolerant? The question is it true? That's the nature of the question. Is it true that Jesus is the only Savior? Because its narrowness doesn't diminish its reality, because people need to live within reality. Now, having said that, we as Christians need to be very, very gentle and not be jerks to other human beings because we say, well, this is true and it's reality and you're not living it within reality. We want to not necessarily put it that bluntly, but that's how we have to understand that objection and understanding. But the question and objection then comes up, not just as this is too narrow, Jesus is the only Savior in the world, but this is unfair, right? What about the innocent man in the jungles of South America? Now that's another bigger question, right? I almost thought about not asking it because it's so big. So we'll have to briefly answer it. But there's a couple of angles to think about that. There's an intellectual angle of the mind. There's the personal angle of the heart. And then there's an angle that really applies to the church. I think let's start with the intellectual angle, the mind angle. That's unfair. What about the innocent man in the jungles of South America? The intellectual answer is to say, well, there really is no innocent person. Because God has revealed himself to every person by putting a conscience in their very hearts and by showing himself through creation. So it's a misunderstanding. It's not really a true situation. Because God, in perfect wisdom, will actually see the reality of people's hearts. And only the guilty are going to be judged. And people, well, isn't it unfair that God judges them? Well, if someone knowingly is guilty of injustice, shouldn't justice be placed upon them? Isn't actually that the definition of fairness? To get what they deserve? Right? I think if you give out money, do people accuse you of being unfair because you've been gracious to them? You've been gracious to someone. You fed this homeless person. Is that an unkindness, an unfairness? Is generosity unfairness? And I think when we really start to realize that if people deserve something and God gives it to them, he is being perfectly fair. And perhaps we have a confused view of fairness when our fairness calls God's grace and generosity evil and unkind and unfair. And that's the brief answer to a massive intellectual question. But we have to define our terms well. But really, the intellectual question is not the important question. The mind question is not the important question. The heart question, the second angle, is really more important. It's the central one. And that is that this unfair situation has not happened to you or the person who's objecting. You're not in that group because the name of Jesus has been said and heard. In many ways, that first one is a non sequitur. It's an intellectual rabbit trail, while there's a massive highway called the good news of Jesus Christ that we're not walking on. We need to shift the question, do you believe in this one and only Savior? As James Boyce really gets to the heart of it when he says, "Oh, how the world hates such statements. If you want to be laughed at, scorned, hated, even persecuted, testify to the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. say that Jesus is the only Savior, that only believing in him can one escape hell. The world will fight you to the death because nothing is so offensive to the natural man as teaching that we cannot save ourselves, that we cannot choose our own way of salvation, and that if we're going to be saved, it must be by God in the way he has appointed. So he just kind of cuts to the core of the issue. There are intellectual questions, but that's really not the question. It's really the heart question. It says God did it, and he did it his way, and you can't save yourself. And people don't like that. But there's a third angle. Not just the intellectual head question, not just the personal heart question. There's really a Christian angle, a church angle that we need to see. And that is the angle that we need to make missions and evangelism a priority. If the church embraces Peter's words that Jesus is the only Savior in the world, then let's tell the world about Jesus. It becomes a very serious call upon our lives. Not because God is unfair if we don't do this, but because the good news is right here in this room with us. And we can share that with others. So it really, as much as we get caught in the rabbit trails of questions about it, it really becomes a clear picture that we're supposed to be doing something. Maybe by praying, maybe by giving, maybe by going, maybe by speaking. But perhaps God is calling you to do something in this area. And it really shouldn't just be seen as an intellectual or a personal thing. It's very much a communal church thing to think about. So Jesus is the only Savior. The first objection, well, that's too narrow. The second objection, well, that's unfair. The third question is, well, a question for us. Does the church live like Jesus is the only Savior in the world? I want to see one other thing about it. Jesus is the only Savior in the world. I want you to also see, Jesus is the only Savior in the church. It may sound obvious, but it needs to be said. Peter is bringing a most insulting and most essential truth to these Jews, isn't he? They have power and influence. They have religiosity and spirituality. They live good lives according to the standards around them. Their souls look good. Their pocketbooks confirm that God is blessing them and that they must be holy. They're at the top of the church ladder. And Peter says, nothing you do can save you except this name. He tells them that their lives may seem full, but without Jesus, they have no hope of salvation. He's preaching Jesus in the church, you might say. He's telling the pastors and elders, don't trust anything but Jesus. And that's what he's telling you. Don't trust anything in your spirituality but the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, you can be saved. Apart from the name of Jesus, you can do nothing. And so the exclusiveness, as much as we talk about it with the questions of the world, needs to be applied to us. Really, it needs to be applied to the moral person. It needs to be applied to the spiritually minded and the religiously active person. That all that moral goodness can cloud our minds that tell us we really need Jesus. That any religious activity that doesn't point us to Christ is a barrier to Christ. That no theology is going to save us. No church affiliation will save you. No deep prayer life. No generous giving. No matter how many people love you and how many people you have loved, none of those things save you. There's only one name, Christ. And so Jesus is the only Savior. He's your only Savior. And Peter says it so bluntly, doesn't he? He gives that word picture from Psalm 118. This picture some have a cornerstone, capstone. There's various pictures that it might be referring to, but it's probably an arch, maybe a wall where the stones are building together and you have a last final stone that keeps everything together, the most important stone. And he's saying that's Jesus. He's the central important key stone. And you morally and religious people have rejected and scorned him. And so the question is really not what will happen to the person in the jungle of South America. The question is rather, have you scorned Jesus? Have you rejected the only Savior to humanity? Or do you trust in him? If you trust in him, then there's a great peace. And so it reminds us that Jesus is that only Savior, both in the world and in the church. And that's Peter's message. How do the Sanhedrin respond to such a message? What do they think about it? You see that they're quite surprised in verse 13 that Peter is unschooled. He hasn't gone to any rabbinical training and school. He's just a Joe Schmo. He's an ordinary guy. And all he did is follow Jesus around. And he's speaking boldly and bravely, and he's quoting the Old Testament well. And so they're surprised, and you think they would immediately chew him out for that, but what do? They're silenced in verse 14. Since they could see the man who had been standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. It's kind of like they're saying, well, obviously we can't condemn Jesus as the only Savior, because we know that this is the name that just healed this man that we can't deny. So what are we going to do? Well, let's have a secret meeting. Let's get them out of the room, right? So they send them out. Let's deliberate. And you can see they're unsure. What are we to do with these men? They're worried about the public eye. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we can't deny it, they say in verse 16. And then their fear of the pollution of this teaching in verse 17. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer in this name. You know, there's this interesting argument from silence here. They're preaching about Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, aren't they? Well, Jesus died in that town just a couple weeks before. His grave is in the town. They all know where it is. They executed him. There's this strong argument in the silence that says the grave must be empty. Because if the grave wasn't empty, if the tomb's not empty, they'd immediately go, well, here's Jesus. Here's his body. We all know where it is. There's this strong argument they can't do that. They have to just say, don't tell anybody. Don't talk about it. Don't do that. They don't actually have any evidence. You know, when I was getting ordained, they kind of do the same thing in the presbytery meeting, the council of elders. You come in the front and you ask your questions, or they ask you questions and you give your answers. And then you leave the room. And you have to wait outside while everybody deliberates inside. And I was twiddling my thumbs. And it seemed like I was twiddling my thumbs for quite a long time as they were discussing something. And you can kind of feel John and you could just imagine Peter and John what they're thinking here. Maybe these people are all going to believe, right? We just had thousands believe. Maybe they're all going to be converted. Or maybe we're not even going to go home. Are we going to ever see our wives again? They're really not sure what's going to happen. They don't know what they have to do. And you can just kind of picture the waiting. Would they crucify us? They just crucified Jesus. They could get really upset and try to get us the death penalty. Or maybe not. And so there's this long, dramatic, really pause. And then the Sanhedrin brings them in verse 18 and basically says, don't do that. It's kind of the, we don't do that anymore. That's about the extent of it. Don't teach in that name. You can keep being nice and helping people and do acts of kindness, but not in the name of Jesus. And what is that great response of the apostles in verse 19 and 20? Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we can't help speaking about what we've seen and heard. You can just, the courage just kind of drips off the page, right? Do you really think we should obey you before we should obey God? That's their question. And by the way, we're just telling you what we saw. I didn't make it happen. This is what I saw. He was alive. And then you can see the stony hearts of the Sanhedrin. And those final verses. They were so stubborn, they still rebuke them, don't they? They still threaten them. They couldn't punish them, though, because everybody in town knew that this had really happened in the name of Jesus. And then it gives that clinching evidence. Well, how would everybody have known? Well, he'd been this way for 40 years, since his birth. He's 40 years old. In other words, it's like saying, well, this man's been there since 1980, sitting at the temple. And he's an icon for charity for the entire town. They've seen him week in and week out. Everybody saw him because everybody goes to prayer eventually. So everybody knew this was the power of Jesus' name. And Darrell Bach says well about the Sanhedrin. Rejection of Jesus is not rational, but it is a reflection of a refusal to see what God has done. Right? They reject it. They can see the man standing in front of them. We always say, well, I would believe if I saw. I don't think that's the case. They saw. And they said, we know something miraculous happened, but we don't want anything to do with it. We don't want to deal with this Jesus. And you see, there's a second only here. Right? Jesus is the only Savior. But now Jesus is the only Lord. Peter and John are saying, he is our exclusive Lord. He is the only one. We're going to ignore these religious leaders, and they need to be ignored as long as their word conflicts with God's word. That no leader, no authority, no power, if it is opposing God in any area, should be listened to in that area. And that's true of no parent who commands a child to do something sinful can lean upon their parental authority. No abusive partner can use their authority as a way to tell the other person what to do. No governor and no boss and no employee is the Lord of your life. Doesn't mean they don't actually have authority. There is lots of biblical evidence for that. But they are not the Lord. There's only one Lord. He's the only one. And the question is, do you submit yourself to him? First, do you follow him before you follow any other Lord? And for many of us, our number one Lord that we fight with and are wrestling with is not government, right? I mean, we're Americans, for Pete's sake, so we know that's not supposed to be in charge. I don't think that's our greatest temptation. But sometimes it can be your family. But I think even more, if we were to say authority that we'd be fighting, it's our own hearts. You see, we're not the Lord of our lives either. You're not the Lord of your money. You're not the Lord of your family. You're not the Lord of your entertainment. You're not the Lord of your body. You're not the Lord of your life. You're not the Lord of your weekends. Jesus is the Lord of your money and your body and your time and your energy and your life. Your weekends belong to him. Your body belongs to him. Your life belongs to him. Isn't that what he says? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. 1 Corinthians 6. The question is, are we following ourselves before we follow Jesus? Who is the exclusive and only Lord of your life, is the question. It's not the American government or any temporal government. It's not your boss or your spouse or any earthly authority. But neither is it you and your will and your heart. Jesus is the only Lord. And this is a call to submit to Jesus. Right? He's the only Savior. We need to return to him for salvation or run to him for the first time. But he's the only Lord, means we need to bow to him in all of our life. Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey your own heart rather than God's heart for you. Judge for yourselves in God's sight whether it's right to obey your own desires and your own designs or God's desires and designs. And it presses us toward that category of submission, surrender, service to God. It's a really grand picture of that. He could have said, well, I have a wife at home. I need to take care of him. We don't know if he had children. We know he's married. Maybe he had children at home. Maybe I shouldn't say this. Maybe I have a career I have to take care of. Maybe I had to do this or that. And he says, no, I've warned Lord. I'm not going to obey you. I'm going to obey my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, before I obey anything else. And you see, it's the picture of onlys. Jesus is the only Savior. We run only to him. Everything else is empty. But he's the only Lord. We follow only him. He is that King above every king. And if you don't know him, run to him. If you know him, keep running back to him and keep following him this week. Let's go before him in prayer. Oh Lord, you are our Lord, our King. We are quick to follow other masters and other lords. And yet you remind us and call us back to yourself as a loving, gracious Savior. We thank you that you call us your children and that we call you God our Father. And we pray that you would welcome us into your family again. As we have turned to other lords and masters this week, we have sought other things to save us and to redeem us and to find peace. And Lord, now convict us and draw us back to you. Draw us back again this week with a desire to serve you as our Lord in all things. Give us the courage and the bravery that you gave by your Spirit to Peter and John, that we may be faithful to you in all of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.